All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. And we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. This morning I'll be reading Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Imagine a courtroom. Court is in session. The courtroom is full. And as you wait just outside the door of the courtroom, sitting on the bench, the clerk is sent out to you to summon you. He says, come into the court. Your case will be heard today. As you walk into the courtroom falls silent. All eyes are fixed on you. The evidence has been gathered. The witnesses have come. And you stand alone before the judge. And in this courtroom, God is the judge. The event I'm describing is not a parable. It's not a metaphor. It's not a vehicle to teach you something else. It's real. It's a future moment that will be as real as this moment right now. Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In that moment, all pursuits, all goals, all projects, even good ones that you came here thinking about, how am I going to get this done? How am I going to solve this problem? All those pursuits that you must go back to thinking about when you leave from this place will be gone from your mind at that moment. Let me tell you about this courtroom. In this courtroom, God's verdict will make public what up to this point has been present but hidden. That is, his verdict will make public who has entered the kingdom of heaven and who has failed to enter. In this courtroom, God's courtroom, the judge will only pass down two possible verdicts: entrance into the kingdom of heaven and departure into the fiery hell of eternal punishment. And in this courtroom, God's verdict will be a surprise. Those who seem most likely to be acquitted will be condemned to punishment beyond imagination. And those who seemed most ordinary, even most despised, most persecuted, will be rewarded beyond imagination. And so in this courtroom, God's verdict will be a surprise. In this courtroom, those who seem to be first will be last, and those who seem to be last will be first. And the one who sought to save his life will lose it, and the one who sought, who lost his life will find it. The wealthy, the great in spirit, the great souls will be condemned and punished, while the poor in spirit will be blessed and exonerated and rewarded, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My message this morning is in three parts. First, we'll look at the criterion of God's verdict. That's in verse 21. Then the complaint against God's verdict. That's in verse 22. And then finally, the confirmation of God's verdict. And that's in verse 23. So first, the criterion, or the basis of God's verdict. And that is in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It speaks of those who will say to him, Lord, Lord, on that day. And that's not the criterion of God's verdict. Everyone who is summoned into this courtroom will call Jesus Lord. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Both the saved and those who are not saved, all will call Jesus Lord at that point. There will be no one summoned into this courtroom who will not say to Jesus Lord. But everyone will say to him, Lord. And not everyone who says to him, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not just one time, but two times is mentioned, Lord, Lord. And so there's a doubling. There's a repetition. You might ask, does that little detail really matter? Well, yes, God does not waste words in his word. So what does it mean that the Lord speaks of those who will say to him, in fact, everyone will say to him, not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. Well, let me give you some other instances in Scripture in which the person or the party addressed is named twice with no intervening words coming between. In fact, I'm going to give you nine other examples of this and see if you can pick up the pattern to see what this means. Abraham, Genesis 22 and verse 11, when he stretched forth his hand to strike Isaac on the altar. Abraham, Abraham, the angel of the Lord says to him, and he says, here I am. Moses, from the burning, when he encountered the burning bush, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, here I am, Moses says. Samuel, the Lord called Samuel twice, and Samuel didn't understand what was happening, 1 Samuel 3:10. Then the Lord came to him and called him as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, your servant is listening. The Lord Jesus, Luke chapter 10 and verse 41, when Mary was listening at his feet and Martha was busy serving, says to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Luke 8:24, the disciples in the boat, as the storm begins to rage, they came to Jesus, woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord says to Peter, in the hour of Peter's temptation, to warn him about the betrayal that's coming. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. The Lord, on the, meeting Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The Lord crying out to Jerusalem, 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 who kills all of the prophets. How often I wanted to gather you under my wings. And then finally, the Lord himself, on the cross, Eli, Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does this mean? These two times saying the name of someone. It speaks of, and I think this is the pattern, an earnest and personal appeal. It's often the higher position, the person in the higher position speaking this to the lower, higher position of authority speaking this to the lower, usually. That's what it is. But sometimes it's the person in the lower position of authority speaking to the higher, like the disciples, Master, Master, we are perishing. I've noticed it's not between equals, the same in position of authority. And so I think it's this, if I can add this to it, it's as if those who are saying this, say the name of the person that they're addressing twice in this way, it's as if they're trying to break through the formality that could be an obstacle from either side to make a personal appeal. Sometimes rank and position can be a boundary to personal interaction from both sides. And so there's repetition. It's as if to make sure this earnest entreaty is going to get through in a very personal way, face to face and person to person. I think sometimes we perhaps read the Lord's statements of this wrong. Martha, Martha, or Simon, Simon, we read it as if the Lord is saying, tisk, tisk, or tut, tut, you're a hopeless case. And the Lord is not talking down to them. He's not being condescending or patronizing them as he chides them. He's getting their attention in a very personal way, the same as Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so it's the same when the Lord speaks to Martha or speaks to Simon. Now, we already said there will be no one summoned into this courtroom who will not say to Jesus, Lord, and call him by that name. Scripture tells us that. But let me say this as well. There will be no one summoned into this courtroom who will not say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, who will not find himself in that courtroom standing before the judge and make an earnest and personal appeal to the Lord Jesus. The saved will do it. It's the first thing you will do when you find yourself in that situation. Lord, Lord, it's me. It's your child in a personal way. And the unsaved will do it too. They'll be desperate for help from any corner. But the earnest and personal appeal at that moment, at that time, which all will do, is not the criterion, the basis for God's verdict. What is the basis and the criteria for God's verdict? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The criterion are those who are doing the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, to do the will of the Father in heaven? Well, that's what this whole sermon has been about from the beginning. From the very beginning when it said, chapter 5, verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the criteria for entrance. To do the will of the Father is to have, to practice, to do the righteousness that far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's only they, that's the criterion for God's verdict, for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's a righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because it's a righteousness that doesn't come from man. That's the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But it's a righteousness that comes from God. And for that reason, it's a perfect righteousness. It's a complete righteousness. It's a whole righteousness. Just as the Lord says, chapter 5 and verse 48, you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, which with a righteousness that comes from him. You are to be a participant, a doer. You are to have an experience, at least to have tasted of that kind of righteousness and not be a stranger to it. But the righteousness that comes from men and not from God, the righteousness exhibited by the scribes and the Pharisees, as an example, is a righteousness from men that is flawed. It's partial. It's corrupt. It is deficient. It is not doing the will of the Father. And the part that's missing in each good work of man is the part in each good work that pertains to God. It's missing, and it spoils the whole thing. And so a righteousness that comes from God is, first of all, a righteousness that asks for and finds God to be a heavenly Father, because it believes in his word and fears to accuse God of being a liar or a bad father. A righteousness that comes from God is a righteousness that humbles itself to believe that God is Father who fills his children with his righteousness and forgives them of their trespasses, because that's what he promised in his word. A righteousness that comes from God is a righteousness that has no need for worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear, because your heavenly Father cares for you and knows what you need before you ask him. And a righteousness that comes from God is a righteousness that goes on from there, from that trust in God as your Father, according to his word, goes on from there and is content to do works that God has chosen, no matter how humble those may be, rather than good works of your own choosing that God has never commanded. And so a righteousness that comes from God is content to do such simple works as loving your enemy, praying for those who persecute you, not being angry, not lusting, not seeking vengeance, being committed to your marriage, telling the truth, giving in secret, praying in secret, fasting in secret, not judging from your own person, doing to others as you would have them do unto you. And with this kind of righteousness, God is pleased, because this is the kind of righteousness that comes from him. A righteousness that comes from God and not from men is a righteousness content to do the works that God has chosen, humble though those may be, to please a God who is near and a God who has spoken, rather than a righteousness that strives to do self-chosen good works that God has never commanded, works of your own invention to please a God who is far off, while neglecting and despising the word and the commandments that he's spoken in his word. And so the criterion of God's verdict is doing the will of the Father in heaven, believing his word, believing his promises, and obeying his commandments. That's the criterion of God's verdict. Well, there's a complaint against God's verdict, which is next, a protest. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? He says, many will say to me on that day, it's the day of judgment. And I think those who are saying that, they've already been surprised by the verdict that's gone against them. They can hardly believe their ears. And so do you hear in this question that they ask him the tone of disbelief, of shock, of protest? Lord, Lord, they're trying to break through. Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? It can't be. Can it? There must have been a mistake. The verdict must have been in error. And so they're appealing to the Lord based on these works that they have done for him. Now, this passage is often taught that the many that are spoken of here, that many will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? That the many who claim these things stand for a very specific subgroup of all those who will hear the verdict against them on the judgment day. And so it's often taught that these stand for a specific subgroup within that much larger group of those who will be condemned. And that is self-deceived professing Christians, those who are unconscious hypocrites, the almost Christians, the pretenders, and that those who fall into that group, those who are almost Christians, will say something like this to the Lord. Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things for you? But let me teach you something else instead this morning, and that is the many who claim here to have prophesied, cast out demons, perform miracles in his name, stand for all who will hear the verdict of God's condemnation against them on that judgment day, including those who are pretenders, who claim to be Christians and are not, but are not limited to them. These people stand for all who will fall condemned. There's only two gates, not three. There's the narrow gate and the wide gate. There's only two trees, not three. There's the bad tree bearing bad fruit, and there's the good tree bearing good fruit. There's only two houses, not three. There's the house built on the rock, which stands, and the house built on the sand, which falls. And there's only two verdicts in this courtroom, entrance into the kingdom of heaven and condemnation. And so there's only two groups of people in this passage that are in view. And the many who will say to him on that day something like this, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, are the same as the many that you find in verse 13 that are entering through the broad gate. It's the same many that say that. And so these stand for all of them. All who hear the verdict of condemnation on the judgment day will, in disbelief and shock and in protest, appeal to self-chosen works. Good works that God never commanded. Good works that are not the criterion of God's judgment. All will say something like this. And so the Lord includes these in his message, not to single out self-deceived professing Christians as special cases among all those who are condemned, but he includes these in his message because these are works, the works that these can claim are the highest. These are the best that anyone could possibly claim of any self-chosen works that you can imagine, of any works that are not the works of God's choosing and his criteria that you could imagine. And in fact, that characterizes the whole sermon. This sermon condemns not the worst man has to offer, but the best. You don't need a sermon from God's Son to condemn the worst that God has to offer. You could hear a sermon from anyone, even someone who's not a Christian, and hear that. And you certainly wouldn't be amazed and confounded, as the people are who hear this, who are spoken of in verse 28 and verse 29, to simply hear the worst that man has to offer, condemned. You don't need spiritual eyes to see that. Your own two eyes are adequate to see that. And so it characterizes the whole sermon. The sermon condemns not the worst that man has to offer. It condemns the best of the righteousness that comes from man. And so the Lord pictures here those with the best claim, which is not the criteria for his verdict. There's no reason to doubt that what these people are claiming is true. They really did these things. It's just not relevant. It's not relevant to the verdict. It's not the criteria of God's verdict. Now, how can that be, that these people did these things and they're not saved? Did they lose their salvation? Did they have salvation while they did these things, prophesied in his name, cast out demons in his name, perform miracles, many miracles in his name, and then lose their salvation? And the answer is no, they were never saved. Is that possible, to do these things without being saved? It is, and I'll show you, but it's extremely rare. In all human history, there's only a handful of people who can truthfully claim to have done any of these things and are not also saved. In fact, can you name a few of them? Can you name someone who's prophesied in God's name without being saved? What about the Pentateuch? What about Balaam, who prophesied? Wonderful, wonderful prophecy, important prophecies, true prophecies of Christ, and who was an enemy of God, who did that against his own will. Or Caiaphas, who, being high priest that year, being in an office, not being saved, but being in an office of high priest, prophesied about Christ dying for the whole nation, and not just the whole nation, but all that God would call to himself. King Saul prophesied, and some believe that he is perhaps saved, so perhaps Saul doesn't fall into this category, but Saul perhaps would be another one. How about those who cast out demons in Christ's name, and in Christ's name performed miracles? We'll look at Matthew chapter 10. We'll go ahead a ways. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles were these: Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And you remember at the Last Supper, the Lord said, one of you whose hand is here at the table will betray me. And what was the disciples' response to that? They didn't say, well, it's probably the guy who never cast out a single demon and who never performed a single miracle among us. It's probably Judas. No, they didn't say that. They said, is it I? In fact, they didn't suspect Judas even after he left abruptly. They didn't suspect that it was Judas. So I think it's safe to conclude that Judas performed many miracles, just as the disciples did, in Jesus' name. And that Judas cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And yet Judas was not saved. Judas was a son of perdition. So these are not the criteria. These are not God's chosen criteria for God's verdict. These are self-chosen criteria that a handful will be able to make these claims. These are special offices that in unusual cases, even non-Christians are able to successfully fulfill. The criteria for God's verdict are not these special offices. The criteria for God's verdict are the ordinary commandments of Scripture that God has commanded everyone everywhere in his word, like believing that God is your father, is as good a father to you as he says he is, and obeying his commandments, which he has given to you. Balaam, Caiaphas, Judas, Saul, along with all of those self-deceived professing Christians, along with all of those who will hear God's verdict of condemnation on the judgment day, all who enter through the broad gate, neglected, despised, rejected God's ordinary commandments and chose others to be the verdict for their salvation. Imagine the impact of one of the miracles of healings that Judas did in Jesus' name. Imagine how many lives were changed by witnessing that. Imagine how many glorified God because of it. Imagine how many were drawn to seek Christ, to see Christ in his power in a new way. How many were perhaps saved because of what Judas did. How much good was done to the one healed and to that person's loved ones. How the world was made a much better place because of the works, the miracles that Judas performed. And yet all of Judas's miracles, all of Balaam's prophecies and Caiaphas' prophecies, put together with all the spectacular, self-chosen good works ever done in all of history by all of those who set aside the commandments of God, the commandments to believe that God's promises are true, that he is who he says he is, and that to obey the works that he has chosen. Take all of those self-chosen good works that are not God's criteria for judgment. Some have taken vows of poverty. Some have built huge cathedrals. Some have written books. Some have founded organizations. Some have preached sermons. A few of them have prophesied in Jesus' name, cast out demons in Jesus' name, and performed miracles in Jesus' name. And put all of those on a scale before God. And God is more pleased with an employee cleaning a bathroom who believes that God is his Father in Christ and that God is pleased with what he's doing because God has commanded it. That's the lowest rung of human authority that God has established and that he has commanded to be obeyed. There's no possible way that you could ever be nearer to God than to believe his word and to obey his commandments. If you believe his word and obey his commandments, you can know that Christ lives in your heart. So I hope you see from the complaint against God's verdict that all will give who fall under God's verdict. They will in shock, disbelief. They will protest. They will point to the best self-chosen works, self-chosen criteria for God's verdict that they have to offer. And none will be able to point to better ones and higher ones than these. But what I hope you see is that it's not how much fruit you have, how large, how spectacular fruit that you bear, or what difference it makes in the world. It's rather what kind of fruit that you bear, the kind that comes from God. Some will bear 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. All will receive their reward. And where does that kind of fruit come from? It comes from God, and it comes from believing in his word. So we've seen the criterion of God's judgment, the complaint against God's verdict, and finally, the confirmation of God's verdict in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those who fall under God's verdict of judgment have appealed to him personally, Lord, Lord, and they've presented their works that they've done in his name. They've appealed to him, Lord, Lord, surely you can intervene. Surely you can overturn God's verdict. Surely you can correct the mistake that's been made. And so they've made an appeal to him in a way that's earnest and personal. And at this moment, and for this group, he rejects their appeal in a very personal way. He says to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. He's not saying he's ignorant of them. He's not saying he didn't know that they existed or doesn't know who they are. He says, there's never a time when I've had a significant relationship with you. There's never been a moment in time. And so there's no help. It's too late at this moment. And so what the Lord says to him is only a reaffirmation, a confirmation of the verdict originally given, and it's according to the same criterion. The criterion in verse 28 for entrance into the kingdom of heaven is doing the will of the Father, believing his word, believing his promises, and obeying his commands. And the Lord confirms that verdict by saying, depart from me, those who are working lawlessness, those who are rejecting God's word, his law, despising his promises and obeying your own commands, obeying your own self-chosen commands. It's not by accident that the last word that the Lord leaves ringing in your ears in this arresting and striking passage is the word lawlessness. It has the word law in it. Remember at the beginning of this sermon, the Lord explained that he came not to destroy the law, but to cause the law to be fulfilled. That is, to cause his children, in tastes and glimpses perhaps, but in reality, to fulfill what the law says by doing it. And this is done, as it says at the end of the sermon, by believing that God is a Father who gives good gifts to those who ask him, and therefore doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the Lord says, chapter 7, verse 12, this is the law and the prophets. And Christ came to show you what his Father is like, that he gives to those who ask him, that he fills with his righteousness to those who ask him. He shows you what his Father is like towards you by accomplishing the work that his Father sent him to do, the work of forgiveness of sins and the work of filling with his righteousness. In God's courtroom, God's verdict will be, must be, a surprise. For some, for many, God's verdict will be an unimaginably terrifying and horrifying surprise. But God's verdict will only be a surprise for those who don't listen to and agree with God's word. If God has spoken his word in your ear and caused you to hear it and listen to it and agree with it, God's verdict will not be a surprise for you. Rather, in that moment, in that courtroom, when you appear before the Lord, you will recognize immediately that the face of your judge is the face of your Father. And your surprise will be not the verdict by which entrance to the kingdom of heaven will be proclaimed for you. Your surprise will not be the verdict, but the eagerness of your Father's mercy to you and the extent of your reward. God's word is good news. And if you've never put your trust in Christ, then let today be the moment of your salvation. Let today be the moment of poverty of spirit, and at the same time knowing that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you, which means do what God has commanded you to do. Do what is the criteria of God's verdict, which is ask God for forgiveness of sins and believe that he has done it by the work of Christ on the cross. Ask God to fill you with his righteousness and believe that he's doing it by the work of Christ in his resurrection power. We come this morning to the Lord's table where we're commanded to be reminded by the bread of his body broken for us and by the cup of his blood that is shed for you. Remember, as you partake of these elements, that Christ has shown you what the Father is like towards you by accomplishing the work the Father sent him to do, which is forgiving all your sins by his death on the cross in your place and filling you with his righteousness by his resurrection life. He commands you to believe it, and this is the criterion of God's verdict. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work you sent your Son to do. We thank you that he did it, that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He suffered. He died in our place. He suffered the wrath that we deserved. He suffered there in our place till there was nothing left to pay. And that he lives. He lives within us. That we, when we believe in your word, that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. He fills us with his righteousness, a perfect righteousness, and a righteousness that you will reward. We thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals who you are towards us, reveals your care for each one of us. We pray that we would not despise, neglect your word, that we would believe your word, that we would obey your word according to your power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.